Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray, Father, that we as your people assembled together this morning would desire to hear what saith the scripture. We would desire to hear your word. So I pray, Father, that I could be merely a messenger boy to deliver the mail and get out of the way. I pray for those that are here that they may desire to receive not just with their mind, but with their mind. And not with their heart only, but with their heart. Father, that we would desire to be impacted through your word in a real way. That this would not just be some kind of a religious ritual or exercise that we do on Sundays. But that people would desire to have the word of God impact them, to change their thinking, and to encourage them in the work of God. I pray that you'd be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've titled the message Pioneer Missionary Expansion because Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of what we know as the first missionary journey. This is the first time that the gospel would be taken by emissaries, by ambassadors sent from the church at Antioch who would be launched out onto the wide open seas and land at the first destination, the Isle of Cilicia. This was the most important sailing to ever take place. More important than any that you might have learned about in history. This odyssey was truly the most important because it was the sailing that began the spread of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that would transform the world. Beginning, yes, at Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria, but ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that mission is still being accomplished today. That mission is still at the forefront of all that we're called to as a church because the gospel still has places that we need to get it to. The gospel message, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to continue to be brought to the unreached peoples of the world. In Acts chapter 1, we found the commission, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. This task is a monumental task. This task is a mission that is impossible to accomplish. It is impossible without the power of God. It is impossible without the working of the Holy Spirit to see it come to a conclusion. Now, the book of Acts, as we've been journeying through, we have titled this series Authentic Christianity, and we've learned from the first 12 chapters many of the marks of the early church, and we've seen the work and the focus of the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch and the regions round about them. And now we're going to see that same work being taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how we're going to approach the last chapters is not like going through a Rand McNally nap. All right, a nap. Map. We can't even remember what they're called. We're not going to look at the book of Acts and say, and they went from here to there, to Pamphylia. Then they went to Rome in the future, and they went to Colossae, and they went to... We're not going to look at it that way because that's not what the intention of the book is for. From the journeys of the Apostle Paul, from the journeys of Barnabas and Luke and all those that would take part in the mission, we're to glean from those principles and truths and practices about what the mission was to accomplish. Just like the first chapters in the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, highlighting and focusing primarily on the ministry of Peter and primarily on the work of the church in both Jerusalem and Antioch and how God used them in a mighty way in those particular regions, we learn from that principles and practices from the first century church that should be a part of our church today in the 21st century. And the same is true with the work of global missions. The same is true with the work that must be accomplished. And there needs to be this continual focus in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just at Westside Baptist Church, but all the faithful biblical churches throughout this land and throughout the world. There needs to remain a focus on the work of the mission of God. It becomes very easy to become comfortable in life, doesn't it? It becomes easy as Americans to be comfortable with a kind of Christianity where we go nearly without any kind of persecution. We come to a house of worship, usually a place that's nicely appointed with comfortable chairs with 4-hour cushions, and we worship the Lord on Sunday morning, and then we go about our daily lives kind of almost unaffected by the fact that we are Christians. Almost unimpacted by the reality that God has called us no less than He has called John and James and Peter and Mark. He's called us to fulfill a work, though our particular work may be different, though our particular vocation may be different. Our part in the global mission is no different. We must fulfill our part faithfully. That means we must recognize we have a greater work to do than just to be comfortable Americans. Now, if you don't like the tone of that, understand there may come a time where in America you can't be a comfortable American and a Christian at the same time. The squeeze will come, the pressure will come, and what it will do is it'll separate the sheep from the goats. It'll separate the wheat from the tares. And I know that there's an ultimate sense in which that will be accomplished, but there is a practical sense in which when it is popular to be a Christian, when it is okay to be spiritual, when it is fine to have a little bit of an attendance to a worship service on a Sunday, maybe even a Bible study during the midweek somewhere in a home or in a church building or wherever it might be, when that becomes unacceptable, you will find there will be fewer thronging to the churches, but those that do come will be truer to the mission that God's called them to. I've grown up all of my life in America. I've grown up all of my life in the Pacific Northwest. This is my experience. I have had the privilege to travel to many different foreign countries and preach the gospel and to be in places where it was less friendly to the gospel. But for the most part, I've had a ministry in a comfortable place. I've had a ministry in a culture that wasn't so antagonistic to my convictions. Now, to be certain, there are things that we as believers have been set apart. There should be set apart from the world, different from the world around us. And at the same time, I've not had too many tomatoes thrown at me. And more than that, I've not had too many death threats for serving the Lord. And nor have you. But if we did, would that stop us? Should that stop us from fulfilling the mission that God has called us to? We have this idea when we begin to face difficulty that we may be the first ones that have ever faced it. That is a fallacy. That is a falsehood. We need to realize that the gospel will not be thwarted even when the culture does not accept it. In fact, frequently the gospel flourishes in the very cultures that accept it the least. And I think a part of that is because those believers in those cultures are sincere about the work of the mission of spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. In this passage before us, began to look last week at the importance of the mission and the fact that it requires strong sending churches and it requires strong leaders in those churches. As we saw at the church at Antioch, it was not just a church with strong leaders. It was a church that was known in the scriptures. We know they were called Christians first at Antioch. They didn't hang that out on the shingle. They didn't say, hey, we're the first Christian church at Antioch. They were called that in a form of derision, and they took it on as a badge or a compliment to say, we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been called that, and it is referred to later in the New Testament. It says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. We took that on as a name. This is who we are. We are who are in Christ are called Christians, and we should bear that name with thanksgiving and with humility. The church in Antioch also had not only a strong body of believers, they had strong leadership. And strong leadership is, biblical leadership is what builds up a strong body of believers. We saw in this passage of scripture in chapter 13, just by quick speed over review, they had a diversity of giftings. They had prophets and teachers as it's revealed in verses 1 and 2. They had plurality of elders or leaders. They had Barnabas, who was the son of consolation. They had Simeon, which was called Niger, meaning black. They had a diversity on their leadership team. This, as I mentioned last week, this is still in use today. We have the country of Niger. We have the country of Nigeria. We have the Niger River. And this was a wonderful testament to the first century church. In the church at Antioch, there was both Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, as well as Lucius of Cyrene, the same place that Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ, came from, which was also in North Africa. And a man named Manon, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, he was brought up in the household of a Roman leader, kind of as a stepbrother or foster brother. And Saul, one who was raised up, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one who formerly served in the Sanhedrin. He was the primary henchman of the Sanhedrin in the early days of the New Testament church, with many people's blood being shed at his hands. Many of them hailed and put into prison. This was now the leadership team at the church at Antioch. They ministered to the Lord, and they fasted, and they prayed, and the Holy Ghost said to them, the Holy Spirit led and directed them, that Saul and Barnabas, who would futuristically be called Paul, would be sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think it's important to mention again that this reality of in this church at Antioch and sending forth of the first missionaries that were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, they didn't send the B team. They didn't send the JV squad. They sent Paul and Barnabas. They sent the cream of the crop. It was a worthy cause to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I believe today the work of global mission shouldn't be on the back burner of any church. It should be on the forefront. It should be a part of the work and the mission and the focus of the church, both locally as well as a real specific understanding that we need to keep the foreign missionary effort alive and well in the local church, including in sending those whom God would appoint to go. They say, well, it'll be hard, it'll be sad to lose good people, to send out the cream of the crop. It is a sacrifice that God wants us to make so that there would be future churches. And future churches mean people that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are worshiping the wonderful and worthy name of Jesus. And that's really the chief end of missions, is that there would be more worshipers of God. They had godly leadership with a diversity in their mix, with a diversity of giftings in their calling. Some prophets and teachers. Ephesians says he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to build up the body so that they could continue to do the work of God. But this mission not only requires godly leadership, this mission requires steadfastness of purpose. We have phrases that we use. People use it in the business world as well. We get to stay on course. Stay on mission. Stay focused. Stay on mission in the work that God has called you to. We need to stay laser focused in the mission of God. This is important in the church at Antioch as they were going to be sending forth these missionaries, because they were ultimately not the sending agent. That was going to be the Holy Spirit. It says in verse number 4 and 5, it says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." We find in this passage of Scripture, first of all, that they were sent. Who were they sent by? You say, well, in one sense, the Scripture reveals that the church laid hands on them and sent them away. But here, it very specifically, and this is important to see, of great necessity, that ultimately it is the Holy Spirit of God that sends forth missionaries to do the work. Local churches have a part in that, in the sense of that they affirm what the Spirit of God is leading in the hearts of men and women. And it was a community effort as far as the prayer and the fasting amongst the leaders and amongst the body of the church, and then laying on of hands and appointing them, giving them their assignment, and then sending them away. But as they were sent away, it says in verse number 3, it says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." The "they" there is the church. Okay, but notice the very next verse says, "So they," who? Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost." See, why is that significant? Because a lot of people want to make it either or. They either abandon the local church and say, "We don't need it, we're sent by the Spirit of God." Or others that say it's just the local church that matters, and they go forth in the power of the local church and not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a both and proposition. Everyone is called by the Holy Spirit, and anything that men do, even the ordination of a minister of the gospel, is only an affirmation of something the Spirit of God has done in calling them and equipping them for the work of the ministry. You see, our part is important, but our part is not all important. It is the Spirit of God empowering and igniting those that would do the work that ultimately is the true mark of those who are called. And by the way, when somebody, there's an old saying, you can't be mama called or daddy called. Those kind of calls fade away really quickly. There's a reason why in missions there is such, and missions both local and global, there's such a high attrition rate. It's because sometimes in some cultures and churches, there's almost a force. If you're going to be real spiritual, you'll go to the foreign lands, and it's not the Spirit of God that calls, it's the people that push, and that's a wrong motive. We all must be involved, but those who are called of the Spirit should go. And when you're called of the Spirit, you should not reject it. You should not resist it. You must follow the leading of the Spirit, and I believe that'll be affirmed by the church of God. And it says they literally let them go. The term in the Greek, it literally has the idea, they let them go. They cut the apron strings. They didn't say, "Hey, do you know what this is going to do to Antioch's leadership team? Do you understand, if we send Barnabas and Saul, this is going to have a real bad effect on our local outreach. People come because they like Barnabas and Saul. What will happen to the offerings? Will we be able to maintain our budgets?" And people today think of all the wrong things instead of saying, "We're going to let them go. We're going to send them with blessing and with help." The journey begins as they launch forth from the port city of Antioch. It's called Seleucia. It's 16 miles from Antioch. It was the hub of the trade in Antioch. And they begin there and they minister there. But then they leave from there to the island of Cyprus, to the city of Salamis. It's on the southern, southeastern corner of the island of Cyprus. As they go there to minister, the first place they land, which is the largest city on the island of Cyprus, and it also has the largest Jewish population on the island. Now, this is not insignificant. Look at verse number 4 and 5 again. It says, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also John to their minister." So they journeyed first and foremost to the island of Cyprus and then to the city of Salamis, and I believe it was strategic, it was on purpose. And while they were on the island of Cyprus, they first went to the synagogues. Why would they have gone to the synagogues? One, it was a public place. It was a place where they could go and minister. Paul had the credentials as former member of the Sanhedrin, and he was following the example of Jesus. If you go back to the Gospels and you look at the ministry of Jesus, he was continually going into the synagogues, and there he would preach, and he would reason with those who were in the synagogue. And this is what Paul does. You know, the scripture says in the book of Romans in chapter 1, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is this mission focus that Paul has, taking the message of the gospel first to Salamis and going into the synagogues and preaching the word of God to those who were Jewish. He was amplifying this part of the commission. He was amplifying the need to continue to minister the gospel to the Jews, to declare that Yeshua had come, that their Messiah had arrived, and that they need to follow Him. But it's important to understand and see there's a key primary thing here for all of global missions. It's in verse number 5. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word." Now please hear me. Though many good things can be done under the banner of mission, and I would add, and should be done, the true heart and essence of missions in the New Testament, and therefore missions today, is the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God, which draws men to Christ to become worshipers of the Most High, and complete dependence upon the Spirit of God through prayer. Those are the two primary things that we see exemplified in the passages before us. We need to remember that the Word of God must be proclaimed. Everything else flows from that. Ministries of mercy, ministries of nourishing the hungry, ministry to the orphan and the widow. All of that flows from our understanding of the Scriptures, doesn't it? Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father of this. Where do we get that? From the Word of God. And the first thing we need to do when we go to the mission field, of any mission field, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no other primary means of missions. If it is missions apart from the gospel, apart from the proclamation of the Word, it is merely humanitarian efforts. And those can be done by people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they shouldn't be done by people who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, but it should always be with the heart and the focus of the proclamation of the gospel of grace. Our church is actively engaged in supporting orphanages, and I have the privilege to go and minister in India in that orphanage and with Brother Moses. I've been there 2 times, and there is nothing that fills my heart with joy more than spending time with those children. But if it was just a feeding station, if it was just a place to give them food, it would lack the most essential reality, and that is that even if in their life they're always hungry, they can hunger and thirst after righteousness, they can know the true and the living God and have hope for all of eternity. Does it mean we should close up the bowels of compassion towards them? Absolutely not! But does it mean we should change our focus just to feed the nations and don't worry about their souls? That would be a travesty. The plan of missionaries of the New Testament was always like the ministry of Jesus. He went to the next town so that he might preach there also. The preaching of the cross may be foolishness to those who are lost, but it is the power of God unto salvation. Synagogues, public places, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be brought. Romans 10:8 says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Paul told Timothy, his young protege, who would be left in those towns to minister, like the city of Ephesus in a future missionary journey. He would be left there to pastor, to shepherd, and he was given that admonition. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. May we never forget the primary focus of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. I love hearing the testimony of different people from our church and different people who come as missionaries reporting in our church. Some of them may be church planners. Others of them like have gone on short-term mission like Dr. Tanaka or Dr. Tim. And they share stories of ministering to people. I've been riveted by listening to Dr. Tanaka and his stories in Southeast Asia and caring for sick people and being able to share the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus. It's a blessed thing. Or going and visiting in the hospitals in Imbarara with Brother Tom Trocht. Why does he go there? Does he go there because they're going to give a big offering? Does he go there because they're going to have a great church there? Does he go there because, no, this is the regional hospital where people are brought, and if they don't have somebody to care for them, they don't eat because the hospital doesn't have a cafeteria service. And so they go there every single week ministering in those hospitals and bringing, many times, bringing food and sustenance, especially for the babies and the children that are in need or those that have no one to help them. And they share the gospel and we hand out New Testaments and scripture portions and people just receive them with thanksgiving. And then they go there and minister week after week and take people, whoever wants to come, to the church that's just down the way. Those kinds of work are the work that God wants us to be involved in. They are a variety of kinds of work, but they all are focused on the gospel. In this passage, there's also an important reality. God does not just need preachers for the work of the missions. He needs ministers that are going to be the kind that you say, well, aren't preachers ministers? Yes. But this is using it in a different context. It says in verse number 5, it says, "And they add also John to their minister." This is John Mark. He's the author of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He's later the companion of the Apostle Peter and is used in a mighty way both to pen Holy Scripture as well as to be the right-hand man of the Apostle Peter. But in his early days, he went through some troubling waters. Here he begins this missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, who's his relative, and he's their minister. So what does that mean? He was the one who served and helped care for Paul and Barnabas. He was a support staff member, if you want to put it in modern day terminology. He wasn't going there as the primary preacher teacher. He was going there to be a support minister of the work of the gospel. I think about our missionary Jim Bloom in Papua New Guinea, who's been there, I think, now 45 years, or right there at 45-year mark. Can you imagine being in one of the most remote countries in the world in Papua New Guinea, flying a bush plane for 45 years? Being involved in over 100 church plants in villages so remote that it takes 2 weeks to get to if you're hiking in? Is he going to have his name on a road in America? Not likely. But since I was a teenage young man, when I first read about him in the Baptist Bible Tribune, I thought, I want to meet that man. He became a hero of sorts. And now we've had the privilege as a church to be a part of his ministry for many, many years. I've had the privilege to fly around with him in Papua New Guinea and preach the gospel in places like Nipsic and Haiwini and funny different names. And Wow and Balolo. and to realize that He is the real deal. He's given His life to proclaim the gospel. You know, Brother Jim Bloom's primary role is really a teacher, a supporter, a helper. Though he's been involved directly in planting many churches, he usually lands on the end of a runway. A runway meaning a grass strip somewhere in the midst of a bunch of jungle. And he sits at the end of the runway with big color chart picture teaching. Children and women and men gather around all around that plane. My daughter Naomi, who sang this morning, was there one time and she could attest to that. They see the plane coming and they all come running. See, why would he do that? So that people in Papua New Guinea would know the name of Jesus Christ and would be transformed by the power of the gospel. They have a missionary training school in Wau where they train up pastors to go into those far remote places. Many of them come from those places and are sent back to those places. But you know, when you think about it, Jim Bloom could never remain on the field of Papua New Guinea if somebody wasn't an airplane mechanic that also had a vision to say, I'm going to plant myself in the middle of Papua New Guinea and work on airplanes for missionaries. That's a John Mark kind of a mission. You see the importance of that? They are ones to help the mission continue. In World War II, America would have never been successful had it not been for the Red Ball Express. The Red Ball Express was the support supply line, feeding and literally food for the soldiers and ammunition for the soldiers and help for the soldiers. And you know what? They weren't the guys in the trenches on the front line, but they were the ones helping to make it possible to win the war. We need John Marks in the ministry as well. We need helpers for the work in this great gospel endeavor. Men like John Mark are a great picture of the fact that all of us can be involved in the work of the ministry. That all of us must be involved, whether locally or foreign. We should be involved in the work of the mission of the church. We should be involved in the work of the mission, and we should realize that all of us have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit to be used in the work of the ministry. Paul mentions this helper on purpose. Or the Holy Spirit does. Luke, writing the book of Acts, I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul mentions many of these kind of helpers. If you read the end of several of his books, he has lists of names of men and women that were a help to him in the ministry, in those locales. These were people that were playing a support role frequently in those churches. And he mentions them by name because of their significance in the work. And one last thing is oftentimes those who are the close ministers to those who are serving frequently become the next ministers. Think about somebody like Joshua in the Old Testament. Remember Joshua? How did he begin his work? It wasn't as the leader of the nation of Israel. It wasn't even as a great general. It was first as Moses' minister. This is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1 says, Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that Joshua was just there biding his time until he gets the top spot? No, I think that Joshua had the spirit of one who was the minister of Moses gladly. And in fact, if you continue to read Joshua chapter 1, the essential reality is Joshua says, how do I do this? And he says, essentially, follow the word of God. Be strong and what? Very courageous. Maybe you're that John Mark. Maybe you're the one who says, I don't see myself in a lead role somewhere. Do you not think that there are a lot of support roles that need to be accomplished? Even in a congregation like ours, even in the things that we seek to do in reaching our community? You think that on our saturation outreach that there is a need just for the select few? Or do you think it's a need for the many to say, we'll do what we can? The mission not only requires a steadfastness of purpose, but this is very important to understand. The mission requires standing in the face of opposition. We don't like difficulty. We're in a generation, and this is going to sound sharp and harsh and mean, and I'm not really meaning to be that, but sometimes we need to hear what we don't want to hear. We live in the culture of people have a hangnail for Jesus and they think they've suffered well. They just can't go on because of the little scratch on their finger, metaphorically speaking. They think that, hey, they love this ministry thing. It's awesome until they face opposition. Some of you may say, hey, I think I want to be a pastor. It seems pretty cool to get up there on Sundays. You only work one day a week. You preach and, you know, you just stand up, open the Bible and say whatever comes to your mind. That's a pretty good gig. 1 to 2 hours a week. I want in. By the way, if you think that, go ahead, just keep thinking it, but it's not true. Say, he's in front of people. People seem to like him. I got news for you. Not everybody. It's going to be opposition. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, there's this glorious follow-up to chapter 15, which is a declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we have been promised likewise that we will be resurrected. Remember that? We shall be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye. We are victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To say you need to be steadfast and unmovable indicates there's going to be opposition. And in chapter 16, it says this, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, but if I tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Now that's maybe not how we would say it today in modern English, but we've got a great opportunity. It's wide open. Yes, I love wide open doors. Woohoo! Y'all with me? But what? There are many adversaries. Oh. It's kind of like the person who says, I want to play in the NFL. And then they're told, okay, here's what you eat, here's what you don't eat, here's how you work out, here's how much you run, here's how much you lift. And if you do this and play on these teams for the next 12 years of your life, you have about a 0.5% chance of making it to the NFL. There's adversity, there's difficulty to get there. And in the work of the gospel, there is opposition, there is difficulty, and it is better if we know that going in. It is better if we understand we have a great and effectual door opened unto us, and there are many adversaries. There are many enemies. There are many people who aren't going to like you. Now, I'm saying this, I'll just be honest with you, I am a people person. I like people, and I like people to like me. It's hard not to be liked. I'm just being honest with you. But if you're going to stand for the truth, you're going to find yourself with people who don't like you. They may really not like the truth you have. They may like you just fine, but they hate the truth you have, therefore they hate you. This is a reality that we must face. We must understand. As Americans beginning to face difficult times, we can wrongly think we're the first ones that have ever gone through these kinds of difficulties. We must run and hide. The gospel will not be accomplished any longer. No, as a church of Christ, we need to remember we're not the first people who ever faced opposition. How about the opposition that they face in Acts chapter 13? Did they have any opposition? Yes, they had all kinds of opposition. I'm going to just give you a few. First of all, they had cultural opposition. They had many and varied kinds of opposition, but one of them was cultural opposition. In verse number 6, it says, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose surname was Bar-Jesus." Now, first I got to start with the city. The very city of Paphos itself that Barnabas and Saul went to and to minister in, it was a city with a diversity of people, Jews and Greeks and Romans, all kinds of different religious practices and wicked practices of all kinds. The wicked practices, interestingly enough, in relation to our day, were sexual in nature to a large degree. Because it was in Paphos that the Roman goddess Venus finds her origins. She supposedly came from the sea foam into the city, and she is the sex goddess of the Roman pantheon of gods. She's equivalent to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Now, I don't have to get too descriptive just to tell you that the way they worship a sex goddess is exactly what you would think. Every kind of sexual relation, orgy, perversion imaginable. It is the sexual revolution of the first century. Don't think that the denigration of something beautiful that God has given in the garden took until 2015 to be perverted. That is an ignorant fallacy. We need to be wise. We need to understand we are not the first country. We are not the first city. We're not the first place in the world to ever face an enemy, an opposition culturally, including an opposition of a sexual nature. But I want to remind you of something. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Romans 5:20 says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might be abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." What's the answer to the ills of our culture? What's the answer to the degradation of something beautiful and glorious that God has given to us? It is not to run and hide, and it is not to go and fight with fleshly means. It is to remember that it is the gospel of grace that changes the hearts of men. It transforms people. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to remember that in our own context. God is not finished with us. The church is not called to run and hide its candle under a bushel. It is called to be a city set on a hill. It is called to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Does that mean we change? We cave? We succumb to the culture? No, opposition means we're standing against it. We are still in opposition to cultural sins. And we must remain so. You say, well, that'll make us unpopular. Choose you this day who you will serve. Isn't that what Joshua said? Whether the gods on the other side, which your fathers served, on the other side of the flood, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This opposition not only comes from a cultural standpoint, and there's many other things in our culture that stand in opposition, just like would have been in the city of Paphos, but there's also satanic opposition. False prophets were there. It says sorcerers. Now, I know we're Americans. You say, sorcerers? Yeah, I saw that in a movie once. Don't be deceived that the satanic opposition does not exist here. We may give it a different name, we may make it look nice and pretty, but this is more than just some fantastic movie with sorcerers and stones and stuff like that. Isn't that one of the old cartoons, Sorcerer and the Stone? Anyway. There was a Jewish sorcerer who was a false prophet. You know what his name was? Bar-Jesus, meaning the son of salvation. But he wasn't. Right? Bar-Jesus was a deceiver of the people who was filled with demonic spirits. Paul rightly calls him the son or the child of the devil. That's a more accurate name. In verse number 10, he says, "And he said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, all evil, thou child of the devil." Your name isn't son of salvation, it's son of the devil. He was satanic in his work. Don't pretend. I know this is not sanitized enough for Sunday morning. Don't pretend that satanic forces are somehow fictitious. Something to be seen in a movie, read about in a book. We must recognize that the work of Satan is very, very real in our culture and not just in some far-flung land. We have to have our eyes open to this. We face a satanic opposition. Spiritual wickedness in high places. I remember the first time I landed in Papua New Guinea and I got the country's newspaper and it was a shock to me because on the front page it said, "Sorcerer murders 5 people. Welcome to Papua New Guinea." And then I preached in a church service night after night in a revival meeting or a Bible conference meeting and it was packed in the city of Wau. And every night there was a witch doctor that was there. Every single night. The people were fearful. Satanic oppression is real. It consumes the people. They're afraid to remove certain bushes. They're animistic in their relation to the nature around them. I remember being given a mask as a gift. It was just bothersome all night long. I put it outside. The next day I asked the Bible students to help me destroy it. And they wouldn't. Until one of them got the courage. Because they believe that the Sepik tribe that makes those has spiritual powers that they put into those masks. But you know, one of the things that did the most help to me is being there made me realize that though the demonic activity looked different there, it really opened my eyes to things that were more veiled in our country with regards to the demonic nature of it. The demonic seeks to infiltrate the highest placers of our culture. In those cultures, they are the chiefs or next to them. They are the witch doctors. They are very powerful people. And you say, where is this satanic influence in our day? It's everywhere. So let me give you some examples. It infiltrates the highest places of culture, like politics and entertainment and medicine and supreme courts and the leaders of education, just to name a few. Now, I'll just give you this. I've been far more political in the last few weeks, and it's not really political, it's really seeking to expose things biblically. But you could take it as that, and I don't apologize for it because it is important. But consider this. Consider Planned Parenthood's demonic work of murdering babies and then selling body parts to supposedly help, what? Improve the life of another. Now tell me that's not demonic. We've seen evidence of this demonic activity brought to the surface this week with an undercover video. If you haven't seen it, you should, adults and teenagers together, watch this video. It's important. Please understand something. If you can sit at lunch, eat your salad, sip your wine, and talk about dismembering babies in the womb, crushing them, and removing and selling hearts, lungs, livers, heads, and lower extremities of that child, it is satanic and nothing less. Amen. You can whitewash it. You can make it sound better. You can put scientific medical labeling on it. And it doesn't change a thing. What is the reason, they say, Planned Parenthood, three responses. The last, a video from the president saying it's for the life advancement of others. Those are not exact words, but it's for helping improve life. So it's okay to shed the life of one to improve the life of another. Doesn't that sound like satanic cult worship? How do they reason? Well, we can pull the heart out of a sacrificial person, adult or child, drink the blood for our health. Isn't that the very thing that satanic worship all around the world does? Priests of the altars of Baal, just because there's no physical altar to Baal, in the scriptures we learn of the altars of Baal, they sacrifice children on those altars. Just because there's no physical altar to Baal doesn't mean that Planned Parenthood surgical rooms haven't been turned into them. And then they wipe the blood from their mouths and publicly apologize for the insensitive way in which they were ripping apart the babies. They call it tissue on the front end, but then to sell them, they sell them as hearts, lungs, livers, legs, heads, and on the back end. Sounds really like a human life to me. Say, well, that's just a cultural thing. That's a science versus people who are ignorant of science kind of a position. No, it's satanic. For any human being. To be able to do what they talk about doing over a light lunch with a glass of red wine, it is satanic. What about sorcerers of a different kind? There's a lot of different ways I could go, and I'll just make a passing comment. There are sorcerers on street corners all over our city, promising the greatest highs, only to deliver their followers spiritual destitution and soul bondage, not to mention the absolute control of the mind of the heart. They're called dope dealers. And no, I'm not talking about Rite Aid and Walgreens. However, I would add, we're a culture that is becoming more and more dependent upon something chemically to get us by. Doesn't mean there's not a use. I'm not against science. I'm not against medicine. My daughter was saved by a bone marrow transplant. I understand those things, but please hear me. We should not become a culture consumed with being controlled by something else. If you're on medication, I'm not telling you to stop it. Don't ever do that until you talk to a doctor and work through this thing. But just understand, we shouldn't have to live our lives drugged up if we're depending on Christ. Physical needs, maybe you have chemical imbalances, those kinds of things, there's a proper way to have those ministered to, without a doubt. However, we should not think it has no effect. I remember a dear saint in our church that had become addicted to pain medications, which began as a real need for severe pain. And when they came off of those, they said, I'll never take them again, because she went through 2 weeks of withdrawals. I've preached the funerals of people who've died because of becoming addicted to prescription medication. What am I saying? Even when it's used for right purposes, be careful. But then think about our culture. It is a drug-induced culture. More and more, the bars are being removed, the freedom is being given, and our culture is becoming a culture more and more consumed with satanic oppression. And there was a fourth opposition, and I'll just briefly mention this because it has a good end, and that's opposition from within. See, John Mark, it just says in verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and simply says these words, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Say, what's the big deal about that? He just went back home. Well, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, you'll understand this caused a great division between Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the disciples. There was great heat over this because he believed he forsook them at a time of need. But later, here's the glorious thing, the later redemption was that Paul said, bring John Mark, for he is profitable for me in the ministry. He may have been in opposition from within at one point in time, but now he's proven himself to be found faithful. He is worthy of being used in the ministry. But there can become opposition within in a lot of other ways as well. The last thing, and I'll be done, is that the mission requires sound doctrine, a sound gospel. Look at this last verse. Verse number 12. It says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Here he was there in charge. He was the one who was the ruler, the Roman ruler over all of the region of the island of Cyprus. He was there in Paphos, and it was the sorcerer that was near him all the time, seeking always to have an advantage with the political leader, seeking to prohibit him from hearing the word of God. Notice in verse number 6, it says, and when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. He was there in a place of influence. The sorcerer was influential. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, it means he was a wise and a careful man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to what? To hear the word of God. He knew something was different. He as a leader in the region, he was hearing undoubtedly what was happening with the preaching and teaching of this one named Saul and this one named Barnabas. And he desired to hear what they had to say. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name was interpretation, this was the same Bar-Jesus, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He got in between them. He was an opposition that tried to stop the clear teaching of the gospel. You might have that kind of opposition. You might have those people who would stand in the way of you coming to know the truth. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book about temptation, now it's just slipping my mind. What's the name of the book? Screwtape Letters, thank you. Screwtape Letters is a great description of how evil works, of how Satan works to tempt people. And in various different contexts, he works differently. He's wise and cunning. He seeks to get in between the deputy and the disciples. And he fails because he wants to hear. It says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, they had blinded the eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit of the sorcerer. And it says, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished, blown away at the doctrine of the Lord, at the power of the message of the gospel. We need to remember what happens when the mission is faithful to proclaim sound doctrine, to proclaim the true gospel of grace. It doesn't matter what opposition it is that stands in the way. The gospel will prevail. God's word will succeed by the power of the Spirit of God. And what will happen is souls will be transformed. Lives will be saved, passed from darkness to light. Say, how do you know that's going to happen? I always come back to this. We're here. 2,000 years later, we're here. We're here not just to fulfill the Great Commission. We are here as a result of it. The power of the gospel will prevail against all opposition. Cultural, satanic, doesn't matter whether it's the fight comes from within. God's word will prevail. So it's our job to continue to fulfill the Great Commission. And I'll just read to you as we close. In fact, would you stand with me? in Matthew chapter 28, the scripture says, in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world, and amen." May we never forget this commission. May we never forget the importance of prayer and the Holy Spirit in leading the work of missions. And may we never fail to proclaim the wonderful good news of Jesus that sets the captives free, that brings people who sit in darkness into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving them hope and eternal life. And may we remember that the preaching of the word must never be sacrificed for any other cause of mission, but that true mission will flow from the preaching of the gospel, ministry of mercy, the care of the orphan and the widow, the nourishing of the hungry, the binding up of the broken will be accomplished when the word of God takes root in people's lives. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless your people this morning. They've listened so intently, and I'm thankful for the privilege to be able to teach your word. Lord, I pray that we would see there is a great work of pioneer missions to be accomplished, and there's great message to be proclaimed, the saving message of the gospel, and that there is a great opposition that we face, but none greater than the power of God. May we be faithful to the end, trusting in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.